tape recorded message number TL330. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. We continue our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and our studies begin with chapter 4, and we come to the fourth verse where we left off in our last study. Of course, in order to really understand the book of Hebrews, I suppose that one would have had to have been a Hebrew in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the period covered by the book of Acts, he would have had to have an experimental knowledge of all of these things, not just a book knowledge, but an experimental knowledge of these things is something that we certainly cannot have. It might help us just a little bit to remember the words of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who said that when Messiah cometh, he will teach us all things. That was in John 4:25. I'll read it to you. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. There's your Hebrew and your Greek coming together. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said something to her that he really had not said to anyone else. I that speak unto thee am he. Now this woman was looking for the Messiah. And of course the question we might ask would be that when the Messiah came, what place would she give him? Let us say that this would be before that she met the Lord Jesus Christ there at the well, and he had revealed himself to her, supposing that someone had been talking to her, and she had declared, yes, I believe in the Messiah. I believe that he's coming. And they would have asked the question, well, what place will you give him? And the answer would have been, of course, that she would have given him a place with Moses, and a place with the prophets, and a place with the law, and a place with all of these ceremonies which might be observed in the temple in Israel. Then the next question would be, but what place? Would you give him first place? Would you give him a place that is greater than Moses, greater than any sacrifice, greater than any temple, greater than any high priest? He did not come to destroy those things. He came to fulfill them. But just what place would you give him? And I believe that this is the problem that Paul is dealing with here in this book of Hebrews, this epistle to Hebrews, if Paul is the writer. And as I've already said, it could have been someone else, but I do not believe that makes very much difference, the interpretation of it. I just find it easiest to ascribe it to the Apostle Paul, and I'm always inclined to do that in speaking of it. But the problem that he was dealing with all the time was with what place they would give the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come here at the book of Hebrews, it speaks about, in Hebrews 4, I mean to say, it speaks about entering into his rest. And when we get down to verse 9, a different word is going to come in, where it will say, there remaineth therefore a rest. But that is a different word, not the word katapausen, which we have been considering, but is the word sabbatismos. Really it would mean a Sabbath keeping. We might even call it a sabbatical. There remaineth therefore a sabbatical for the people of God, for it is a noun. Now, in all of the commentaries that I have ever looked at, I certainly think that they fail here. I remember that Sir Robert Anderson said, information about the works of a watch, however interesting it may be, does not seem opportune when we want to know the time. And he continues, our desire to know about that Sabbath rest cannot be satisfied by learned criticisms of the apostles' quotations from the Old Testament. Now, many would take this, and the way it's usually done, these sermons that are preached on it, is that this section of this epistle, that it means merely that a justified sinner can have peace with God. Now, I suppose if that's all that this tells us, that we could probably ignore it altogether. For this truth, that we can have peace with God, is still more plainly taught in just one verse in the book of Romans, and it is taught here. Here it is mixed up with a lot of other things, but it is just plainly declared in one verse in the book of Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's all that this portion means, then we could just almost ignore this and go write the book of Romans and not get involved in all of this detail that is given here. So there are difficulties here, and the apostle is attempting to show these people that this was not the Sabbath rest of creation, because this was a promise that was given in the days of Moses, and neither was it the rest of creation, because he goes on to show that this promise was repeated in the days of David, and that stopping along certain lines was not realized in the days of Solomon, the days Israel's great days in the kingdom. But of course, no divine promise is ever canceled, no divine promise can ever fail, and there remaineth a sabbatismos, Sabbath keeping for the people of God, and some must enter into it. Now, as I said before, I suppose that if we had lived in this time and had an experimental knowledge of all of these things, we could very quickly enter into an understanding as those did that read this epistle. But not being Hebrews, never having been under the law. You know, people take that passage from the book of Galatians, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, made of a woman and born under the law. And they would like to put themselves under the law and under its curse, just so they can say Christ had delivered us from the curse of the law. But Christ never delivered me from the curse of the law, because I was not cursed by the law. I did not come under it. You know, I suppose that there's laws in England that we violate every day here in America, because it's just not against the law here in the United States. For each country has its own peculiar laws. And while if I were there and violated their laws, those laws, shall we say, could put me under guilt and under indictment, but not being there and not coming under their laws, I could not be guilty under them, neither could I be delivered from the curse of them. And if there is anything true of we who are Gentiles, we never were under the law. That law that God gave to Moses, that anyone can discover what it says and all that it says by the reading of the book of Exodus, of Leviticus, of Deuteronomy, getting the whole thing, he will find over and over that there was no other people on earth that had the laws and the statutes such as God had given to the people of Israel. And so, not being under the law, and not understanding even this matter as to exactly what this rest was. However, I do believe that the reference here is to the rest that they would find in the day when God governed the earth. What is called the kingdom of God, God's government in the New Testament, when the whole earth would be at rest, and everything would break forth in joy and in singing. And he's straightening out something here that was wrong in their theology about their misunderstanding of this rest. But in verse 10 he says, he that is entered into his rest, he's also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, the problem of all Hebrews, and especially those Hebrews in the exile, let's take them up first. Those Hebrews who were exiled, they knew very well that the divine religion that God gave to Israel, it was not transportable. It just simply could not be observed outside of the place where God had put his name. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, for just a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, where he says, observe the month of Abib. This is Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. That's the month of April, called Nisan in other places. And keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. They were to keep the Passover, because it was in the month of April that the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. In verse 2 he says, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. You'll do this in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. And we know that this place was Jerusalem, and that in Jerusalem was the only place that they could observe the Passover. Therefore, in chapter 16, verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You may do this. You may not sacrifice. You may not do this, pardon me, within any of thy gates. The gates really stood for the borders, the province itself. They could not sacrifice that in any of these gates, land over which they had control, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse 6, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. You'll do it in the place that the Lord thy God shall choose, and there can be no possible question about it, but what that place was the city of Jerusalem, with everything centering in the temple that was built there, which is indeed the temple of God. Now, inasmuch as this temple had become very corrupt in its practices, the priests in Israel were failing, not the people, but the priests were failing. You can see that even the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, and those who could travel to get there, that they would have the greatest possible difficulty in properly observing the Passover in the midst of all of the corruption and political quarrels and doctrinal quarrels that existed there at that time. And you can also see that those in the exile, they would say, well, now what can we do? Now take, for example, the Passover had three elements. Remember, one was the lamb. That was the most important. And the lamb was the thing that was sacrificed, that is, was killed. Then they had the bitters, while the scripture says bitter herbs, but it is just the plural of the word bitters, and it was a bitter drink. Probably it was wine that was steeped, in which wormwood was steeped, to give it a very bitter taste, to keep them in mind of the bitterness they suffered in the land of Egypt. And then, of course, they had the unleavened bread. These things always went with the Passover. Now, the bitters were not sacrificed, as we well know, and the unleavened bread was not sacrificed, as anyone could plainly see. But the lamb was sacrificed, And as we have already seen, the only place that this lamb could be sacrificed was in the place where God had chosen to place his name, and that was the city of Jerusalem. Well, now, for those out in the exile, they could not reach Jerusalem, the journey being exceedingly great and very expensive, and although many did make it up there for the Passover, but most of them simply could not do it. Let me tell you, it almost took money to keep the law in that day, if you were among those who were exiled. Then the question would be, could we drink of the bitters, and could we eat of the unleavened bread down here in Corinth or down here in Rome? And lo and behold, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes it plain that even in Corinth, that they could take the bitter cup and they could take the unleavened bread. It wasn't a banquet. It wasn't a feast. Not at all. It was a ritual. It wasn't supposed to be a lot of feasting, of eating and drinking, not in the least. But they could do this with Christ as their Passover. They could take the bitters and the unleavened, and they both had a new significance. The bitter cup stood for his death, and the unleavened bread stood for his very substance, his very essence, which was broken and was broken for them. And yet, until the Apostle Paul spoke on this, there was just a lot of arguments and a lot of debates going on as to what could be done, out here in the Roman Empire among the exiles to do what they could to keep the law. And yet, as James had to tell them, if any man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And so you can begin to see the great difficulty they faced. Now, when they came into relationship to Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ found a perfect and complete forgiveness for all of their sins, and I would say sins past and sins present and sins future, then they did not need to worry about this. There was a rest for them, a most definite rest for them. It could be called a sabbatical. And this rest, this sabbatical would be from the time that they came in relationship to Christ until that day when God would fulfill his promise and take them out from among the people where they were scattered and bring them again to the land of Israel. Then they could take up the law and keep it in their perfection. But all of this striving and all of this working and so on. Now, we can learn a lesson from this, for there is a rest for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these arguments that are continually going on as to which baptism is right and how do we observe Sunday, and, well, you can just forget about that whole thing because we have no part in any of it, and we find a complete and a perfect rest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we've ceased from our own works. Long ago, we've ceased from our own works. We believe that this is the work of God, that we believe on him whom God has sent. So we continue in the 11th verse. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into this rest. It would require the will, the mind, to enter into this rest, lest any man would fall after the same example of unbelief. That would be the unbelief of those who fell in the wilderness. Then he declares that the Word of God is living. This is such a interesting passage that many students have wondered, should this be applied to the Word of God as written, or should it be applied to the Word which is the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet the living word and the personal word are so vitally connected that it is hard to distinguish between them. And usually what is said of one could really be said of the other. Everything said here would be true of the Lord Jesus Christ, And yet everything here would be true of this Bible that we handle, this book that we read, and this book that we study. Let's see what it says. The Word of God is quick. Quick is an old English word that means living. I remember my boyhood days, there was a phrase, cut to the quick, and so on. The Word of God is living. And the Word of God is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing, even dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, the Word of God divides between soul and spirit, and as long as the Word of God divides between soul and spirit, I'm not going to ever allow anyone to mix me up by using the word soul half the time and spirit the other half and then saying, well, these mean one and the same thing. No, sir. When we come to the phrase, the breath of life, in the book of Genesis, God breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life. Now, we could go to the Word of God and we could demonstrate by the Word of God that that breath of life is man's spirit. It is an emanation from God, and this is man's spirit. This is not a spirit being. Now, when God breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life, the result was not that man became a spirit, but that man became a living soul. And right there, the Bible divides between soul and spirit. Then it speaks of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. That would be its sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So it goes right from the written word to the personal word, and really this passage can be applied to either to that which is the written word or to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the personal word. Well, in verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, I do not believe that this phrase, the great high priest, has any reference whatsoever to a believer living in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. If Jesus Christ is our great high priest, then who are the lower priest? And so on. And priesthood is a definite service. Priesthood is a definite function. But in the very simplicity of our salvation and in the very simplicity of our relationship to God, as set forth in the epistles of the Ephesians and Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, in the simplicity of our individual relationship to God, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not related to us. I know that there are those who will rebel against this because they've heard so much of Christ our great high priest, and they just will not agree. Well, I can't do anything about that. I just simply say that to me, in my study of priesthood, it always symbolizes those who are at a distance. If you go back and take the typology of priesthood from the Old Testament, the priestly service was for those who were at a distance. And yet we are so near, so very near to God, as the poet says, near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. And that is the reason, because of my belief and my faith in our nearness to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the priestly work is simply not for us. Well, we know that this was true of the Hebrews, that our Lord is contrasting the Aaronic priesthood, or is going to contrast the Aaronic priesthood with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one that is passed into the heavens. You know, like the high priest would pass into the Holy of Holies once each year, and this high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. That is, the profession would be their avowal. Could be a confession, but it's really an avowal. The avowal of these men, that they believe that the Messiah had come in the flesh, and that this one was the man Jesus, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, and died upon Calvary's cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended in the presence of his disciples. That was their avowal. He said, let us hold it fast. And he goes on to say, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this may sound wonderful to you, and it does sound very wonderful, but just let us remember that the position which we have as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, far supersedes anything at all that you are reading here. Why, of course, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. No doubt about it. But not because of the work of a high priest, but because of the relationship that we bear to God through Jesus Christ. Now he continues, and we'll find more about this. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained, that is, constituted for men in things pertaining or related to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that is what the high priest did. Now, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Well, them that are out of the way, for he himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And he's going to show these people, familiar with every bit of it, a thing with which you and I have no familiarity and no experimental knowledge, that this high priest in Israel had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. And he did. But our Lord Jesus Christ needs to do no such thing. And their great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ need to do no such thing. And he goes on to say that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron being the example, positioned as such by God, his descendants after him, for they made up the priesthood. So he says also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, that this has to do with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for the eon, not forever, but you are a priest for the eon after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the man Melchizedek is, of course, we learn about him in connection with the life and times of Abraham. How that Abraham gave tithes unto him because Melchizedek was greater. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7 says, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of aeonian salvation, a perpetual salvation, ever-flowing salvation unto all them that obey him, because he is called, that is, positioned of God and by God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to freely admit that I do not know anything at all about this Melchizedek priesthood except just the little bit that we're told in the Bible. I do not know whether Melchizedek was a human being or whether Melchizedek was an angelic being. A little later on, we were going to find out that if the Lord Jesus Christ were upon earth, that he would not be a priest. Therefore, during the time that he is fulfilling this, he will have to remain in the heavens. He's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I have heard men speak on this subject and let this word Melchizedek roll off their tongue as if they're really saying something, and in the end they did not say anything at all. And you will always find that there's some little two before mine, well, two before is a pretty good sized piece of wood, some little two penny mine, we will say, who says that he is going to restore the Melchizedek priesthood, always with himself as being the high priest, of course. So on. Well, and yet the Lord says that even if Jesus Christ were upon earth, he would not be a priest, because there are those who are priests after the order of Aaron, and Jesus Christ was not of the Aaronic family. Now, in verse 11, Paul says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God." The oracles of God, of course, were the written things. And you're become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are reminded here that those people who will just simply accept anything because, gee, it sounds so religious and it sounds so holy, or he's got such a holy look about him, and they've never had their senses exercised so that they can discern between good and evil. If it looks good and if it's a good work and so on, why, they're going in for it. Reminds me of all of these people that went in for this transcendental meditation. It was absolutely nothing but the acceptance of an Asian religion. That's all that it was, and it was so linked up with the religions of India that you just could not separate the two. And yet people went into it because it did seem like a good thing to be quiet for a half hour and just to sit with your mind blank and think about nothing, and maybe the Lord would come in and say something. Well, let me tell you, I would rather spend one half hour with the Word of God and let God speak to me through the page of the book and to sit in some dark room with my mind blank and thinking about nothing whatsoever. Now, when we come to the sixth chapter, there is a passage that simply cannot be understood if this passage is removed from its dispensational setting, and that dispensational setting is the Acts period. And this portion will give no difficulty whatsoever if we just leave it in the portion where God has placed it, in the Acts period. Now remember that in the Acts period, certain things were true, and we've got to keep these things very firmly in mind. Number one, a gospel was being preached based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A new message was being preached. It was preached so that men might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, no one could find this message written somewhere. It had to be given fresh and new every time that was spoken so that it would fit exactly the needs of the people. You know, when I stand before a group, it's always the question, what do they need? And I just don't know, and I try to put something in as a rule for everyone. But not wouldn't have been so in the Acts period when a man stood before a company of people God would put into that message just exactly what each man needed who was sitting or even standing before the one who was speaking. So, this was called heralding, not preaching. But all heralding had to be done by divinely commissioned men speaking a divinely inspired message, which was altered, revised, shall we say, and changed to fit the needs of the group to whom it was spoken. And you can find that by comparing all the messages that belong to the Acts period. Now, this message was always confirmed by signs following, and when anyone believed, his faith was accredited by the signs that followed him. And the final thing is that no one could herald except he be commissioned, and the commission had to be with authority from God. Now that is the way that it operated. If a man was an apostle, he had the signs of an apostle. As Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were done in me. Now, he says here, therefore leaving the principles, but what he actually says here is leaving the rudiments of the word of Christ, just those rudiments of the word of Christ, let us go on to perfection. A word here that really means maturity, full growth, full development. Let us go on to full growth, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. See, so many of their works were just dead works. There's just no doubt about it. So many things had come to them through their teachers and through their rabbis that these works were just dead works. And they had to submit in regard to these and say that they are dead works and we'll have nothing more to do with them. But they were not to just go on and lay this foundation. Ketabole means to cast along certain lines, down along certain lines. And they were not to lay this foundation of submission from dead works and of faith toward God, faith in relationship to God. For what they were to go on to was be faith in relationship to Jesus Christ. Not just to say that faith in God was enough, as a Hebrews will still try to tell us today. And of the teachings of baptisms, this of laying on of hands, and by the laying on of hands was how they received the Holy Spirit, of resurrection from the dead, of the dead, and of Aeonian judgment. And this will we do if God permit. And the writer puts himself right in this and says, this will we do if God permit. Then he declares, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And in the Acts period, every man who heard the gospel, which was presented by a divinely commissioned man, and that man speaking a divinely inspired message, and that divinely inspired message confirmed with signs following, and when this was believed, the faith of this one was accredited by the signs that followed him, which they could see in others, if not themselves, of course, they could certainly see this in others, then that one had been enlightened. Enlightenment does not save. It's just the step on the road to salvation. This is the divine generation that works in so many different ways. But anyone who was enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift, Epouranios, Epouranios, of the most exalted gift. And they had. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and of course anyone at all who had gone through this experience of hearing these divinely commissioned men speaking the pure and perfect inspired word of God, that word confirmed with signs following, they had been made partakers to that extent of the Holy Ghost. Now, partaking of the Holy Ghost does not save a man. All you've got to do is go back to the Old Testament You will find incident after incident of the Holy Ghost coming upon men, that they came upon them for a purpose, and these men were not saved. But these of the Acts period were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, they tasted the good word of God, and they tasted the powers of the eon to come. That was the impending eon. They actually saw the powers of the kingdom of God for the impending eon. The next eon was to be the eon of God. Now, if having gone through all of this, if they fell away, fell backwards, then it was impossible. Get it straight. It was impossible to renew them again unto submission. Repentance is submission. And never again could they be renewed unto submission, because they would crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God, and they would put him to an open shame. It is most evident in the Acts period, when men presented Christ, everyone that heard got a very graphic picture of his crucifixion. And for God to do anything like this the second time would mean that they would crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. Well, this was the character of the Acts period. It is not the character of today. There are no divinely commissioned men. There are no men speaking a divinely inspired message. Their message is not confirmed with the signs that follow, and the faith of those that believe is not accredited by the signs that follow them. This was for the Acts period. It is not for today. Well, my time is up, and I have to make a break here in a rather poor place, but we'll take it up here in the next study. Be looking forward to it, and we will go on here with our studies in the book of Hebrews. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye. Thank you very much for this opportunity of teaching you and for you listening.